Good afternoon, everyone.
Thank you.
I appreciate that. That was a great song. I'd never heard that before. And maybe we should sing it tomorrow morning because we're going to be talking about the armor of light, which is the good stuff, including wisdom and purity and light. So I really appreciated that song. Today we have to continue on casting off the works of darkness. Yesterday we talked about the things we needed to know to escape the corruption that's in the world, so that we can participate in the fullness of Christ, so that we can evangelize and witness to other people, so we can identify false teachers and false preachers, and so then that we can live our own godly life and live in the will of God in this present evil age. We also talked about why God cares about our bodies, because He created it, because it's His temple, and because we will be judged with what we do with our bodies. And then we talked about the origin of sin and the lust of self-worship, the lust of vain religion, and the lust of corruption. Today we're going to start with James chapter 1. And we're going to talk about some of the misconceptions we have about lust. You know, often we hear that temptation's okay, sin is the problem. And so it's all right if you're tempted, just don't sin. That's kind of like saying you can have premarital sex, just don't get pregnant. Because we'll see out of James that he compares the two. James chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 12 and read down to 18. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Some people like to say, well, God made me this way, so He can't hold me accountable. It's just who I am. And they use that to justify how they live. And that's wrong. Other people say, well, God allows it to exist. He allows us to sin. He allows it to go on. He allows evil to go on. So He must not really care, so it's His problem, not ours. And then, if you know anything about the Star Wars movies and stories and all that, they have this thing called the Force with the dark side and the light side, and they think it's a whole new concept, but it really goes way back to yin and yang and Buddhism and Hinduism. And there God and Satan are equal. And so, it just depends. Who are you serving right now? Are you serving the devil or are you serving God? They can't both be winning all the time. So sometimes evil takes over. When Hitler was out there and some of these other dictators, evil takes over and God can't do anything about it. So why worship that kind of God? There's another idea that maybe God isn't all-knowing, and so He can't really be every place at all times, and therefore He can't stop. Because there is another side to lust. It's not just that we have our own lusts, but our lust affects other people, and sometimes we are victims of other people's lust. And so we have this misconception. And James tells us that God isn't tempted by lust. And he doesn't use evil to tempt us. Now there's a key there, because you can find verses where God says, I send evil. And I think it's one of the minor prophets talks to God. He says, how can you use those evil people to destroy Israel? They're even more evil than we are. And God says, they're my instruments. So God uses evil. God controls evil. But he's never tempted by evil, and he never tempts you with evil. Now, so we like to say that we're tempted so then we sin by lusting. James actually says, and you need to make this change in your mind, it's a paradigm shift for most of us, we lust when we are tempted, sin is conceived, and then it results in death. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, the Bible says. But his Father was God. He did not have the law of sin abiding in his body. And I'm convinced that our sin nature comes from the father, not from the mothers. That's just a personal opinion. Jesus had no lusts in him. He didn't have the law of sin and death in him. And because he had no lusts, when temptations came, sin was not conceived. You know, a woman has an egg, and when the sperm comes along, it's fertilized, and a pregnancy begins. And that pregnancy has to give birth at some point. You cannot stop it any other way. Once the conception has taken place, a birth has to happen, whether it's aborted, or whether it's a stillborn, or whether it's a brand new baby, a birth has to happen. And when a baby is born, it's a beautiful thing, even if it's handicapped, and I had a handicapped boy. When a baby's born, it's a beautiful thing. They contribute to society, they contribute to our lives, they add a bunch of love, they add a bunch of joy. There's wonderful things that babies can do, and of course, as they grow up to be adults, they could be wonderful people, they could be very famous, they could add to society, they could be part of history. Who knows what a baby can do? But we have lust, that's our egg. When it's fertilized by temptation, sin is conceived and a birth has to take place. If your lust has been fertilized by a temptation, you're going to sin. There's no way out of it. But sin always brings death. Before that, it might be separation, it might be suffering, it might be pain, but eventually it brings death. Not only death to our physical bodies, but death to relationships, death to friendships, death to parent-child relationships, death to marriages, all kinds of death. And that's the only thing sin can bring to our life. I used to work with a man who was in the Army. In fact, he was a sniper. And he continued to play video games where with other people on the internet, and they were fellow snipers, and they would try to kill each other. But he would even brag about how he could shoot in such a way that he could make the person he's trying to kill run till he wants him right where he wants to kill him. One day I was working with him, and he got a phone call, and his wife had been diagnosed with an incurable disease. And it kind of threw him for a loop. He wasn't a Christian man. And he said to me, "Why do people suffer? Is it, you know, one day you're the windshield, and the next day you're the bug?" I'd never heard that before. So one day you're the windshield, and one day you're the bug. Later on, he was let go because society or economy was going down. And when he got the news, as he came out of the office, I heard him say under his breath, "Just one day, I'd like to be the windshield." If you go to James chapter 3, you know that the world understands the idea that kindness or goodness can be multiplied. You know, there used to be a movement, it was called Random Acts of Kindness, and my wife still does them every so often. She goes to the drive-thru at McDonald's, and she'll pay for the car behind her. You know, because by the time you get to the window, they've already ordered. So she'll just pay for it and then drive off. It's a random act of kindness. Makes people feel good. And for a while there, you know, that was kind of pushed by the media. You know, do a random act of kindness. And everyone understands that. You know, we adopted a dog from a pound, you know, a rescue agency. And the lady said, "You've done a great favor for dogdom." You know. It's just a little dog, but I've done a great favor for dogdom, you know. If you support an orphan every month with money, you can make a great difference in that orphan's life. The world understands that one act of kindness can be multiplied. There used to be billboards out, too. I haven't seen one lately, but they were talking about Nelson Mandela, how he changed South Africa, and Gandhi and Martin Luther King, how they changed the world, how just one person trying to do good can change the world. But they don't understand that one act of lust also has multiple effects. We find it here in James 3:14 and 15. "If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Somebody already referred to Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and he said, "How can I do this sin against God?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18, Paul specifically says that if you are involved in sexual sin, you are sinning against your own body. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 12, tells us that we can sin against the church and we can sin against Christ. And 2 Peter 2:11 tells us that sin wars against our very soul. So whenever we lust and it's fertilized by temptation, sin results and somebody gets hurt. Doesn't matter how private your lusts are. I talked about that yesterday. We all think our lusts are little private things, but they're not. The law of sin and death within us will take every lust and every sin and multiply it. Because remember, lust always separates us. It always puts us in competition. You know, we don't like it when somebody looks nicer than we do. We don't like it when somebody's richer than we are. We don't like it when somebody's more important than we are. It always makes that competition. It always separates. And so the law of sin always makes problems. That's what we just read. Then you add to that the law of sowing and reaping. And if you read through that law, one seed in the ground. Okay, you think it's just one seed. If you read through it in Scripture, but it says 100-fold. Well, what's 100-fold? You get 100 of them back. That's why you farmers are farmers. What good would it be to put one seed in the ground if you only got one back? It's the same with lust and sin. One lust is going to reap 100 back. Every lie, you need another lie to cover the lie you lied about. Goes on and on and on. And actually, we are the victims of our own lusts. I mean, we can victimize other people, don't get me wrong. But our lusts keep us confused. They keep us distracted. And they keep us discontent. And then we begin to judge other people based on what we think is right and wrong. We label people. We mock people. We condemn other people. Oh, and we long for friendships and we long for relationships. But we have trouble keeping them and maintaining them. How many of you have lost your best friend at some point in your life? How many of you have gained new best friends? I mean, relationships come and go, and it's part of it's because we cannot maintain relationships because of sin. Now, if you go to 1 John, and you know the passage very well, 1 John verses 2, 15 and 17. Is there anyone here who can quote it from memory? No? Okay. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Go back to the story about the windshield and the bugs. Did you notice the man didn't say evil came from out there? He said, one day I want to be the windshield. You know, and one day you're the bug. Everything. You know, there's been countless books written about the problems of evil and its source of evil and where it comes from. There's psychology and there's sociology and all kinds of ideas and philosophies about the problems people have. But when it all comes down, it comes right down to this. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes are everything. You can explain all of the chaos, anything that's going on in Washington, D.C., anything you see on the news, and it's right there. And that's what we have to deal with every day. You know, four times Paul says that the law of sin and death was brought into the world by a man. Four times he says that in Romans. And because of that man, all of us have lust. All of us are going to die. And there's over 7 billion people upon the face of this world right now. And all of them have the same problem and have the same destiny because one man brought sin and death into the world. And all the problems we have, it's because of that one man and of our flesh and our eyes and our pride. I'm an electrician, and I used to have a job where I put up solar panels. And I really enjoyed it, but now getting on a roof scares me to death, so I don't do that anymore. But one day I was at a home show. We had a booth and we were showing our wares, and it was up in Grand Rapids. And I was just standing there behind the table, you know, and I had my leaflets there, you know, trying to catch people's eyes. But most people, you know, they're just walking past. They don't want to engage. And this lady walks up to me and she says, "You are too shy." She said, "I'm a marketing specialist and you are too shy." She said, "Everybody walking past your booth has written across their chest the words, 'What's in it for me?'" And she says, "You got to get out here and tell them what's in it for them. If you do that, you won't have a product on your shelf. I know, because I'm a specialist." And she grabbed some of my flyers and she started passing them out like gospel tracts. When she was done, she grabbed a beer from her friend and walked off with her. So I think she was a little drunk, but that's the truth. All of us have that written across our chest. What's in it for me? You know, when it comes to the lust of the eyes, advertisers, they use that. They know about it. And they want to tempt you with what you see. Remember the story of Achan? They went into Jericho, they sacked it, they burned it, everything was destroyed just like God told them to. Everything was wonderful. And they went off to Ai and it was just a little city and oh, we don't even need the whole army. And they lost the battle. And when they tried to figure out why, they had to cast lots and it came down to Achan. And Achan says, "I saw a Babylonianish garment." He saw a nice piece of clothing. He saw 200 shekels of silver. He saw some money. And he saw a wedge of gold. And he took all three of them. And we don't know if he saw them all in the same place or he gathered them from three different places in the city, but he took them out. And that was against God's commandment. And he hid them under his tent. Okay. Now 36 men are dead. 36 wives are grieving. Who knows how many children are crying? The whole of the Israelite nation is demoralized because they know they're in a very vulnerable spot, being right there on the edge of the Jordan River, and all these other nations are ready to pounce on them. It's one little act, right? He just took some clothing and some gold and some silver. It's not private, is it? It affects many people. And as a result, Okay, Achan should be put to death, right? But his wife was put to death. His children was put to death. His cows, his sheep, everything he had was put to death. Then it was all burned, and then it was all covered with stones. Gold and silver and clothing really worth that? Something to ask yourself when you are tempted by the lust of your eyes. Now think about that when you're looking at your cell phone or you're looking at the computer. The psalmist says, I will put no wicked thing before my eyes. If the lust of the eyes get met with a temptation, more than likely you're going to be in sin. Be careful with your computers and your phones. Let's go to the lust of the flesh. You know the story of Ahab and Naboth? Have you ever read that closely? Ahab had a palace in Samaria, I think it was. It seemed to be like a summer home. He also had another place. The capital was different than where this palace was. And right outside the palace was this vineyard, you know, grapevines and things. And that was okay, but he wanted to plant an herb garden. So he went to Naboth and he said, you know, hey, sell me that. No, Naboth says, I can't sell that to you. It's been my dad's, my granddad's, all the way back, you know. And he says, well, I'll give you a different piece of ground, you know, just trade grounds. And Naboth says, no. So he can't make a deal with Naboth, and he goes into his bedroom and he begins to pout. I think that's a rather childish thing to do, but, you know, he was so intent on having an herb garden that the lusts of his flesh were thwarted. Well, along comes Jezebel, who has the pride of life, and she says, excuse me? You're the king here. What are you doing there pouting in bed? She says, I'll take care of this. So she gets a bunch of elders to accuse Naboth of blasphemy. So, of course, he has to be stoned to death. That's the law. If you go to Kings, not only was Naboth stoned to death, but his children were stoned as well. So now there is no heir to this land. It's up for grabs. Can't be passed on to anybody. And she comes in the bedroom and says, hey, come on, the land's yours. And so Ahab goes out and starts making plans for his herb garden. And that's when Elijah comes to him and declares that his throne will be destroyed and prophesies that Jezebel will be eaten by a bunch of dogs. Herbs. He wanted a nice sandwich. Really? All that mayhem and destruction because of a few herbs? What about the man who shoots somebody else because they wanted the same parking space at the mall? Or the man who beats his wife because she burned supper? In 2012, there was a study done about social media. I think it was done by the Los Angeles Times. And they found that on the social media sites, 95% of what is posted is about ourselves. Okay? So they hooked some people up to brain things, and they watched. And every time somebody posted something about themselves, it excited the same brain cells as eating something that you really, really love. You know, if you like steak and your mouth is watering because you're going to get the steak for supper, talking about yourself on social media excites the same brain cells. Same brain cells if somebody hands you a bunch of money unexpectedly, and it's a pleasure to get this money. And the same brain cells when you are beginning to be aroused sexually. And their conclusion was, that is why social media has become so popular so fast. They even offered these people money to talk about other people, and they wouldn't take the money. They'd rather talk about themselves. You know, the worship of self. I'm important, so I got something to say to the world, so I throw it out there on social media. That's the pride of life. Most of you are too young to know about Dale Carnegie, but he wrote a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And in that book he said, everyone has the desire to be important. And most people do not have that desire fulfilled. And the rest of the book went on to tell the reader, how he can manipulate that desire in the other person so that they will do what you want them to do. That's the pride of life. Now let's get to, so we had the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Now let's move into the lust of materialism. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's another, some people say, I have lust and sin mixed up. You know, that the love of money is the root of all evil. But the word right there is... The lust of money is the actual word, is the root of all evil. I had a job to do up in north of Chicago. We put up 7 different arrays of solar panels, 12 panels to an array. And this array would start in the morning when the sun came up, and then it would follow the sun all day long. And then at night when the sun went down, it would make its way back, so that the next morning it was ready to do it again. The house was a huge mansion. It was the only mansion in a housing development that he got his house built, and then the people who owned the subdivision went bankrupt. So it was really kind of odd. You had all this land and then this huge mansion in the middle of it. It was made of concrete, had all these fancy scrolling work on it. We put in 90 batteries in his basement. And to do that, we first had to move a room full of food out. He had bags and bags and bags of food stored up for should he ever need it. And we put in, at that time, 4 of the largest inverters known to the world. And when I was drilling through the wall to bring the wire down into that basement, there was some fancies right there where I had to go through. So I was ready, you know, I'm drilling through concrete. This is going to be hard. And as I went through that fancy, It was styrofoam. The wall behind it was concrete, but all the fancies on this mansion were styrofoam. It's just a facade. The man bragged that he was worth $53 million. And you know what he did for a living? He made pizza boxes. He supplied everybody in North America with pizza boxes. That's how he made his money. But his wife had divorced him. He wanted his son to take over the business because he was 56 and it was time for him to retire. I didn't have the heart to tell him that I was already 57. But he and his son couldn't get along. I mean, one day while I was in there, they had a huge fight. And I know the son stormed out. I don't know if he ever came back, but we are told here in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Still think being rich is something you want? I had another interesting experience. We also installed generators, and the biggest one we installed was in a mansion in up in Michigan, right on Lake Michigan. And it was weird because I would be driving up a two-lane road, and I would get to an abandoned house that all the bushes and stuff were overgrown and the windows were boarded up, and I'd pull in that driveway. I'd drive down behind the house, through the woods, and then there was a culvert. And it was big enough for a semi to get through, even though most semis wouldn't try it. And you rode through that culvert under Highway 94, which comes from Chicago to Detroit. And then there was just a road. It was, and the grass was growing in the middle of it yet, and it was that kind of path. I mean, from what I know of Kentucky, it was even worse than a Kentucky road. And one day, and it went up and down and curved, and I was always worried that my mirrors were going to hit a tree. And it was my job to service this generator every 6 months, so I had to go back every 6 months and change the oil and that kind of stuff. I had to go so slow that one time some deer ran across the road and then stopped and turned around and looked at me, and they just watched me go by. You know, that's how slow I was going. When you finally got to this mansion, as you would pull up, you would see Lake Michigan behind them, which looks like an ocean, you know, because it just fills the horizon. This house had, the front door had pillars that looked like trees growing up out of the ground, you know, the root system, and that would hold the roof. And then there were lights that looked like they came off a ship. There was a huge deck off the second floor, which, I mean, it was round and it would cover out. It went out over the cliff. Then underneath that, this whole wall were glass doors that you could slide open all the way. And inside there was a swimming pool, a jacuzzi, and a sauna, and a bar. From there, you could walk down that cliff. You had an angle down. But on every little landing, there was a fire pit and a place to sit. And then you ended up on the beach. And in the woods, there were speakers camouflaged so they could play their music in the house and listen to it as they were out there in the woods. And you couldn't find them. I mean, it took me a while to find them because they told me about them, so I went looking for them. Beautiful house, right? And every time I went there, I would take a few minutes, you know, I wasted my boss's time and take a few minutes and look at everything. But I was there one day, and a truck was there. and it was a construction company, and the generator I worked on was hidden down behind the garage, which was just about as fancy as the house. And they were working inside there, and as I was working out on that generator, two of the men came out. And so I said, "Well, you know, what are you building now, you know?" And he said, "Well, we're putting guest quarters on top of the garage, you know, beds that turn into couches that turn into beds and a kitchenette." And I said, "Really?" I said, "They need more room? Because every time I've been there, the place was empty." I said, "How often do they come?" And he said, "Well, they come just about every weekend in the summer, but like right now, they haven't been here in 3 weeks." I said, "Well, must be nice to have money." And he said, "Well, rumor has it that they're building another house in the Caribbean." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Why do some people get so much money?" And this is the thing that surprised me. The man said to me, he says, "You know, when I was young, my goal was to make money, and I wanted to be as rich as these people are. But," he said, "then I met Jesus Christ, and I'm richer than anybody on the face of the earth." That just blessed my heart. But materialism is what I find very interesting in verse of Timothy 6 is that if you go to verse 4, well, let's start at verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Okay, the list itself is pretty impressive. But did you catch the line? "Supposing that gain is godliness." How many wealthy gospels are out there right now? That if you serve God, he's going to make you rich. And I personally, as a minister, know of a man who split a church because he was doing all that. You know, he had strife of words, he had doting, he had questions, he was always railing about something, my son gave a devotion, or a testimony, actually it was, and afterwards he went up and jumped my son because his testimony wasn't quite correct. And he was a rich man. A man in another church, his daughter wanted to get married, so he wanted to buy new carpet for the whole church. You know, he wanted the church to look beautiful. And it needed to be replaced, honestly. And the church said no. He blew up, and anyway, he wasn't part of the church anymore, and his daughter went and got married in Florida. You know, twice in Thessalonians, Paul tells them that they need to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. So we as Christians have a strong work ethic, most of us anyway, especially in the plain churches. And because of that, we tend to get prosperous. But beware of materialism, the lust of materialism, because that often becomes a problem in the church. And young people, if there's anything that you should distrust about your church or about your elders, is if one of them or some rich man in your congregation tries to tell you that money is the most important thing. A health and wealth gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we come to a very sensitive subject, and we are a mixed audience, but the lust of sex is one of the biggest lusts. It's usually what our mind first goes to when somebody says lust of the flesh. And in our world, there's a total misconception about it. And so we as Christians need to understand first what is the truth about it before we can understand what the perversion is. And I want to start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, for this is the will of God. Okay, you want to know what the will of God for your life is? Even your sanctification. What does your sanctification involve? That means being separated to be holy, separated to be sacred. You know, he wants your sanctification. And this is what that involves. That you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The world says all the same actions happen in marriage that happens in fornication, that happens in adultery. It's all the same actions. It's all the same pleasure. So what's the need for marriage? And if we don't need marriage, and we enjoy certain actions above other actions, then why not be a homosexual? Why not be a lesbian? Why not be transgendered? Why not be a single parent? That's what they tell us. Hebrews tells us that the marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So what's done in the marriage bed is honorable and undefiling. What's not done in the marriage bed is perversion. So go to Genesis chapter 1. Did any of you read chapters 1 and chapter 2 before today? Okay. Somebody tell me where the first mention of male and female is. Pardon? No. It's interesting though, right? There's bucks and there's does, there's cows and there's bulls. Pardon? 27. In 27, right. What is he saying? When he created man. The ocean brought forth the fish and the birds. There's female birds, there's male birds, there's female fish, there's male fish. Not one mention. The earth brings forth the animals after their kind. There's female and male animals all over the place. Not one mention. Man, when you go hunting, what time of the year is it? Yeah, but what time in a deer's life?
During the rut.
During the rut. Does a rut happen in spring?
No.
If you girls don't know this, a rut is distracted by the doe. I mean, a buck is distracted by the doe during the rut. And that's why it's easier to kill him. But no other time of the year is a buck interested. The only time male and female is mentioned in the creation story is when God makes man. And it says that we were made male and female in God's image. Sometimes people get the idea because of Genesis chapter 2 that women were an afterthought, but that's not the case. Both male and female are made in God's image. So if someone comes along and says, well, I identify as a woman, or I identify as a man, these are people who are literally denying that God created them who they are. And because I'm a man, and because of my male parts, I can't think like a woman. And a woman can't think like a man. We cannot see the world. Even those who have sex changes, they cannot really see the world, because they will always remember what they were and how God made them. So the first thing about sex that we need to understand is that it is made because it's made to glorify God. Do you ever think about that? You know, God went down on his hands and knees and he brought all this dirt and dust together and he made a man. And then later he took a rib out of Adam's, and I know some of you are butchers. Are ribs very clean when you take them out of an animal? Kind of bloody and stuff, right? So God got his hands all bloody when he made a woman. Why didn't he make a man out of dirt here over here and a woman out of dirt over there? Why not? Because if he did, then one day Adam could be happily running through the Garden of Eden, all happy, and suddenly he sees a woman. And she's kind of happily walking and minding her own business, and they see each other, and they fall in love, and maybe they got together. Of course, they didn't need to be married. Because that's what the world says. You know, you're all out there, you're random people, and however you just happen to come across each other, it's okay. But that's not what happened. God forms man, and he takes out of his side a rib and makes a woman and brings her back to him in marriage. And he does that because of Ephesians 5, verse 32. If you know your Bibles, it's a great mystery. Paul writes, actually, the word he used, it's a mega mystery. That Jesus and the church are married together. Jesus being the husband, the church being the bride, Revelations. When did the church come into existence? When the sword went in Jesus' side, right where the rib is, and blood came out, blood and water. It's a mega mystery. Men, we are supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, you need to teach us men how to submit to Christ. Because in the church, us men are the women. It's a mega mystery. So our maleness and our femaleness, first of all, is meant to glorify God. And we're made in His image. And remember, God is life and light. So that's the first use of our sexualness. The second is that God wants to be pleased and glorified in that relationship. If you go to Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9, and I think I want to turn there. Jesus is giving an answer to somebody who asked about divorce. Verse 6, he says, chapter 10, verse 6, he says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." There's the principle. Our gender is there to glorify God. "For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." The second purpose of our sexuality is to glorify God in a marriage. A marriage relationship is exclusive and it's unique. This is why we don't talk about it much in public, because my personality, my soul, is totally different than any one of yours. And my wife's personality and her soul is totally different than anyone else's. So my relationship sexually to my wife is totally unique to us. And I think if there was a person here who had a second wife, they would testify, you know, a widower marrying a widow or something. They could testify to you that the sexual activity between him and his first wife could not be used between him and his second wife. Because every relationship is unique, because each one of us is unique. And a marriage is a closed system. And because it's a closed system, men and women can experience depths of relationship, depths of pleasure that you can't get in a one-night stand or with a prostitute or an adulterous relationship. After 45 years of marriage, I'm on 44, a man and a woman, the depth of that relationship is something you can't get without being in that closed loop. And of course today, if you're smart, if you're wise, being in that closed loop also keeps you away from all the sexual diseases that are out there. And so the second use is that we glorify God in our relationship with our wife. The marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. The third thing is that our gender is to produce life. In connection with being called male and female, made in His image, it says we were commanded to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Sexual relationships are very pleasurable. God designed it that way. But sex isn't for pleasure, and that's how the world uses it. It's all about me. I want my needs met. I want to experience pleasure. But sex is meant to create life. It is meant to create a baby. I have a daughter and her husband who can't have children. But because they have a relationship that way, it brings life to their relationship. A baby doesn't have to be formed every time. And some of you will have to make decisions about birth control. But the relationship together should bring life. The sexual relationship should bring life to your marriage relationship, as well as life to children, if that's possible. So the third thing about our sexuality, it is meant to give life. And it should be, even in a marriage relationship, I know some men will abuse their wives or force them into actions that they're not comfortable with. That's not right, because that's not producing life. And then fourthly, God intends for sexual relationships to create a family. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. See, God sees us as melding together in a marriage relationship. But the world says it's a contract. You know, as long as we're consenting adults, we can do anything. It's just a contract. So you're free to indulge fornication, adultery, whatever. Because it's just a contract. And children are separated from sexual activity. You can see that with the abortion issue. Some ladies say, it's my body. I have the right to do with it what I want. So I don't need this baby. Of course, in our mind is, well, it's your body. You can do with it what you want. Don't go to bed with a man. But see, they've divorced the baby from the act. And there are women out there, I've met them, who've gone to bed with a man just because they wanted a baby, with no intentions of marrying him or involving him in their baby's life. But if a family nurtures a child, there is more stability in a family. And one of the cornerstone principles of marriage counseling is you love your children most when you love your spouse the best. God intends that marriage creates a family with a nurturing environment for children to grow and mature. And if those four things are not present, that it brings glory to God, that He is not pleased with it, that it doesn't give life, and it doesn't create a family, it's a perversion. Simple as that. The world says any form of sex is natural, and no one is accountable to a moral standard as long as there is mutual consent. That sexual revolution took place in 1960, which is ancient history to most of you. But it really was nothing new, because Jesus told the woman at the well, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with right now isn't your husband. It's nothing new. Lust requires ever more exciting experiences and thrills. Lust destroys the very thing it's meant to create. You know, I had a handicapped son, and every so often they would have to cut behind his knees here, because his bones were growing too fast for his muscles. And when he was about 11 or 12, they came out with a new procedure called Botox. And if you know anything about Botox, they use it in cosmetic surgery to make women's face not have wrinkles up here. They'll inject Botox up there. But anyway, they could inject Botox into his legs, which would paralyze the muscles, or paralyze the muscles, which then would give his legs time to catch up to him. Okay, great. We didn't have to go through surgery every so often. So we went through this procedure once. Great. Came time again to do it the second time. We're in the waiting room. He's in there. They're going to put Botox in. And our doctor comes out. He was an Indian man. And he says, I really am sorry to tell you this. But he said, we got talking in there, and I accidentally injected all the Botox in one leg. And I don't dare put it in the other leg. Okay, we're Mennonites. We don't sue. About a week later, my son ends up in the hospital. And it's a children's hospital, and they don't listen to parents very well. And so all these intern doctors were, well, this is the problem, and this is the problem, and that's the problem. And, and of course everyone was wrong. And I knew what the problem was. He was having a reaction to the Botox. And then the lady who was in charge of the intern, she took over, and, well, we'll try this, and we'll try that, and we'll try this. And it wasn't working. And I got a call one night and said, your son is thrashing about and we need a parent here to take care of him because we can't stay in the room with him all night. So I went down to the hospital there and they had him tied up in a wheelchair next to the nurse's station, which that made me angry to begin with. But I took him to the room and I sat with him all night. And that night while I was sitting there, I wrote down everything that had happened since that Botox. Every symptom, every problem, everything they've tried. I wrote it all down that night. Next morning at 8 o'clock in the morning, I went to the administrator's office and I said to the lady, I'd like to talk to the administrator. And she says, well, what about? And I said, well, I have some things I need to talk to him about, my son who's a patient here. Well, I want you to talk to the social worker. I said, no, I'm not talking to a social worker. I want to talk to the administrator. And she and I had a stare down for about 3 hours. I mean, I sat in a chair across from her desk for 3 hours because I was mad and I was going to talk to this administrator. I don't know when she did it or how she did it, but eventually the administrator came out of his office and he said, what do you want? And I said, I'd like to talk to you. And he said, okay, let's go in this conference room, and we did. I showed him all my notes. I told him everything I thought. He read the notes. He said, may I make a copy? I said, sure. And he went and made a copy and brought them back. He said, so what exactly do you want from me? And I said, I want you to get the head pharmacologist of this hospital to research the side effects of Botox injection when you get too much and see if it matches up with these symptoms. He said, I can do that. I went back to my son's room. An hour later, the head pharmacologist was in the room saying, yes, this is Botox reaction. We will start doing what we need to do to fix it. Got to make a long story short. He ended up with a feeding tube in his stomach. He ended up in a children's home in Indiana. That's how I moved to Indiana. And the second children's home he was in, they ignored him, really. He had other complications, a long story. But one day, the doctor came in, and a nurse happened to say, you probably should look at Joel. And the doctor went in, and he was actually between his bed and the wall. He had crawled down in there. And she took one look at him and said, call the ambulance. And they were like, well, we can take him on the bus. She said, no, call the ambulance. And they rushed him to the nearest emergency room. I got a phone call. I was at work. It said, the emergency room wants to know if you're going to come down. I'm like, what's going on? Well, your son's in the hospital. I said, well, how sick is he? Well, they just took him to the emergency room. They want to know if you're coming. I guess most handicapped children, their parents have basically abandoned them. I said, yes, we're coming. So I ran home, got my wife. We made the trip down to the hospital. It took us about 2 hours. I got the call about 9. I got there about 11. By 2 o'clock, my son was gone. He had gotten an infection around the feeding tube that the nursing home didn't take care of. He got sepsis, and he could not fight it off. It's an example of how something that's made to give life, it was supposed to give my son life, but because he got too much of it, it killed him. And his death certificate says homicide. Because the coroner went all the way back to that day when he got too much Botox. Remember, eventually, the wages of sin is death. And too much of the stuff that is supposed to be good and beautiful, that's how God created it. But if it goes into perversion, it's going to end up in death. And I need to close, so I won't do the last point, but it's going to end up in spiritual defeat as well. And for your boys, especially number 7, masturbation, it produces no life, no relationship, and it's based totally and completely in fantasy. Shall we pray? Father, I pray for the young people here. I pray for all of us here, actually. Keep us from sexual perversion. Keep us pure in heart and pure in mind. Help us not to set any kind of perverse thing in front of our eyes. And help us not to dwell on things that lead to corruption and lead to separation. Father, bless us and bless these youth with pure courtships and pure marriages. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.